You know, as the host of a daily phone-in Bible question and answer program, I am sometimes asked the question, what is the most challenging question you've ever been asked on A Reason for Hope? Well, there's a number of very, you know, mind-blowing questions, some questions that I think defy answer this side of heaven that were asked. But for my money, sometimes the most simple questions can be the most challenging. I got one earlier this week. A woman wrote in and said, "Dear Pastor Scott, could you sum up what the Bible says about prophecy in the end times in one word?" Now, anybody who knows me knows that the greatest challenge I ever face is brevity. If brevity is the essence of wit, well, you can listen to me speak and come to your own conclusions. But, you know, when I thought about that, you know, there really is an answer to that question. You can describe what the essential message of what the Bible has to say about the last days and the end times in one word. It comes from the mouth of no less an authority than Jesus himself. In the book of Mark, chapter 13 and verse 37, speaking about the last days, the end times, the return that Jesus is going to accomplish, probably before we know it, he said this, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Watch. That, I believe, is the essential message of what the Bible has to say about the last days, about the end times. If you want to stay on track in your walk with God, if you don't want that day to overtake you as a thief, if you don't want to find yourself knee-deep in doing something you're going to feel awfully bad about if the Lord were to suddenly snatch you into his presence while you were doing it, watch. Watch. Keep on the alert. Make sure that you are continually looking at each and every day with the possibility in mind that Jesus could return at any moment. Watch. Well, okay, watch. One word that sums up what we need to be doing in these last days. Well, that begs another question, doesn't it? Watch for what? What are we supposed to keep our eyes open for? What are we supposed to be looking for in the last days? Well, the answer to that is not as complex as you might think. As a matter of fact, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 17. In Luke, chapter 17, we're going to be continuing Jesus' wonderful explanation of what the kingdom of God is all about. And if you were with us on Sunday morning, you know we launched into this study by, first of all, pointing out that it was the Pharisees who asked him when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come by observation." In other words, the kingdom of God is not just limited to what was probably going on in their minds, what probably is going on in our minds when we think about the last days. Pyrotechnics, special effects, the sky ripping open and Jesus returning and the enemies of God being routed and so forth. Well, what Jesus is saying is, whoa, hold your horses. There's more to the kingdom of God than that. In fact, he went on to say to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there," for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, what Jesus was pointing out here was a very important truth, that there would be a phase of the kingdom of God where the kingdom of God would be in operation inside the people of God. Now, some people will say that the kingdom of God is within you. That could also be translated among you. That Jesus could have just been saying, boy, what else are you looking for in the kingdom of God? The kingdom is anywhere where the king is ruling and reigning, where he's present, where he's exercising his authority. What do you think's been going on here when even death itself has been conquered in my ministry? And that is a very valid take on that. But even more importantly than this idea of the kingdom of God being within us, that between the time that Jesus comes back to right this world gone wrong and the times that we live in today, Jesus, as he promised, would not leave us orphans. He promised he would come to us through the power of his Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus makes a pretty outrageous statement, at least by our lights sometimes. In John, chapter 16, and verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, what Jesus was saying is this, you know, my earthly ministry has been wonderful, and it's terrific, and it's going to open the gates of salvation to you, but there is something even more blessed that is in the offing, and that is the presence of God as it's going to be manifested in the hearts of his people individually, each and every one of us. Don't have to wait in line, if, for instance, for Jesus' miraculous touch on our lives. We don't have to, in a sense, press our way through the crowd or come up with some ingenious plan B, like the fellows with their friend who was paralyzed, who climbed up on a roof and took a good guess about where Jesus was, dug through the roof and lowered him down to get to Jesus. We have access to our Savior because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have that beautiful relationship with God. And if you were with us in our study on Sunday, we talked about the glories of this phase of kingdom life. How in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking like external rules, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, righteousness, what is that? It's the right relationship we have with God through faith in his Son. Peace, what brings us peace within our lives? Well, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because God has shed his love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans chapter 5 tells us. We have joy unspeakable and full of glory, Simon Peter said, because as we live in this life, we also live in anticipation of a greater life, of a better life. I heard Greg Laurie, the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, the one who's been leading the marvelously fruitful Harvest Crusades this year, and if you hadn't had a chance to take a look at just the amazing work of God that is going on at the Crusades that have just gone on in Anaheim, you really need to go online and take a look at it. Anaheim Stadium, where they hold these Crusades, the outfield is just packed with people who have made decisions for Christ each and every night. But Greg Laurie said something wonderful. You know, he lost his son Christopher in a tragic automobile accident. I shouldn't say lost. We know exactly where Christopher is. But he said that this has caused him to think an awful lot about heaven these days. And, you know, we've referred to heaven as the afterlife. Well, if heaven is the afterlife, that means that what we're experiencing right now is the before life. Now, you may have seen those bumper stickers that says, life's not a dress rehearsal. Well, I beg to differ. At least as far as real life, it hasn't begun yet. As C.S. Lewis would say, we live in this shadow land. We live in a world where we see glimpses and we have brief insights and as much as we can handle about what the glories of seeing the Lord face to face are going to be all about. But it is all preparation. And when the Lord reveals that to you, and I'm sure you've had these experiences as well as I have. Maybe it's a time where you're reading the Word and it's speaking about the glories of the New Jerusalem. Or maybe you're praising God and you just feel the move of the Spirit within your heart in such a powerful way that you feel like if you opened your eyes, you'd just be right there. Maybe it was a time where you came face to face with the incredible beauties of this creation. I think of a time I had the opportunity to spend some time in Santa Cruz, California, this beautiful park just to the north of Santa Cruz that has these glorious running trails on it that take you up on this bluff, and you can see all the way up beyond Half Moon Bay to the north and all the way down to Monterey in the south, and just the beautiful silver shimmering ocean and this glorious emerald green grass and the cool ocean breeze blowing. And I remember running and just thinking, this is just like a perfect moment right now. This is just like a preview of what heaven is going to be like. Now, I know for some of you, the idea of running is anything but heavenly, but, you know, to each his own. But the fact of the matter is, we do get these previews. We do get this joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's difficult to explain in words what that joy is really all about to someone who hasn't experienced it. But to those who have, you start talking about it, and you see you've got a smile now, and go, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. You see, that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. It gives us and sustains us and encourages and strengthens us in our walk with God in this very challenging world. And not only does it take care of us, it also makes us, in a sense, to quote Mick from the Rocky movies, a very dangerous poison to the kingdom of darkness. As Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You'll be exhibit A of what the power of God can do within a life as the Holy Spirit moves and works among you. And if your Christian experience is anything less than that, may I respectfully say to you, you're missing out. You're missing out. Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Maybe you're not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit-filled life. Maybe you're falling back into the flesh so frequently because you're simply not asking. You have not because you ask not. What a powerful thing it is when we learn to simply ask in faith for the greatest gift that God can give to us. Not, Lord, please cause a winning lotto ticket to blow in through my chimney tonight. Not, Lord, please straighten out that person that I think needs straightening out. But to say, Lord, I want you. I want nothing else than you in my life. That is that kingdom in that mystery form. And so we saw that on Sunday. Jesus begins by speaking about his kingdom and correcting this misunderstanding that the lights and the buzzers and the Spielberg-esque special effects were going to be the next thing in the offing. In fact, he goes on to talk not just about God's provision in the kingdom, but God's protection he is going to give us in kingdom life. He said this in verse 22, then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And it will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, here we see Jesus giving him a heavenly heads up. You know what? In this interim period between my first coming and my second coming, well, the first thing you got to get under your belt, guys, is this. The kingdom as you define it isn't going to come quite yet. There's got to be a work accomplished, that finished work of Jesus' death on the cross, the full payment for our sin that allows us to be able to be citizens of his kingdom, that allows us to be rightly reconciled to God. Jesus was going to go and suffer for us, be rejected by this generation. Oh, but he said, don't worry about it if you're thinking, oh, well, I'm all confused. You know, how do I know if I'm going to miss the coming of the kingdom? Well, you won't miss it. It's going to be as obvious to you as lightning that flashes from one side of the sky to the other. And this time of year, boy, we don't need a whole lot of elaboration on that illustration, do we? It is just so amazing to see the awesome show that God puts on in these thunderstorms that we have here. And, you know, I read on the internet that the amazing thing about lightning that we see flashing across the sky, do you realize the core temperature of that lightning is hotter than the core of the sun? That's the power of God being manifest. And, man, when that lightning gets going and those thunders, boomers roll on in, you know, this time of year, oftentimes we get our storms that roll in late. We go, oh, I guess it was kind of a dud monsoon today. Didn't really come in. And then it comes in like vengeance about 1:30 in the morning. Well, there's nothing like suddenly being awakened out of a sound sleep with just that bam of that thunder right over the house and that flash of that lightning. And if your cat happens to be sleeping in your bed, your cat digging its claws into you because it's so scared. Hard to miss. Well, that's what Jesus is saying about his kingdom. His kingdom will be incredibly hard to miss. No one's going to miss. It's not going to be a secret coming. It's not going to be a coming that is accessible to a handful of people who happen to read, end times comic books published by some joint in Brooklyn. No, it's not something that's going to work like that. His kingdom will be obvious. Every eye shall see him, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says. Even those who pierced him, they'll mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn for him when he comes. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now notice, this heads up is this. You know, just as the true Christ has come, there's going to be clever knockoffs. There's going to be people that are going to try to convince you that they are the Messiah. And, you know, we go, oh, you know, that sounds so silly. But so many people have been taken in by all of this. So many people seem to be so anxious to find someone that they can look upon and venerate as a Messiah. And it's not a question of intelligence by any stretch of the imagination. You think about Nazi Germany under Hitler. You know, you talk to the German people, And by and large, the German people are very intelligent. They're very philosophical. They're thinkers first. They don't tend to be led away by their emotions. And yet, when you watch the old films of the Hitler rallies that would take place and how Hitler was absolutely able to mesmerize a crowd, how they felt that Hitler was more than just a leader, that he was a partaker of the divine, that he was a godlike individual, and they would follow him anywhere. Well, you see how dangerous all this is. The people that followed Jim Jones in the jungles of Guyana and died at Jonestown by having this macabre communion service with cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, who would even feed it to their own children. You know, these weren't dummies. These weren't low-information voters. A good portion of Jim Jones' leadership had PhDs. They were the intelligentsia from the Bay Area of San Francisco. And yet they were seduced by this man's claims to be Jesus come again. Well, again, Jesus said, don't let it happen to you. But please don't say I didn't warn you. False Christs and false prophets are going to come. And, you know, when we're armed with the Scripture, when we don't get caught up in, say, hysteria or hype, or following the crowds, or heaven help us, believing that something is true just because it feels good. You know, we're guarded against these things, and the Holy Spirit is going to be here, God's kingdom is going to be here, to guard us and to protect us from being the next victim, the next lamb chop, if you will, on the plate of a spiritual wolf. And so we see this provision of God's Holy Spirit working in and through us, giving us the power to be more than overcomers in this day, the protection of God's Holy Spirit-inspired Word, and the voice of the Holy Spirit inside of us. You know, I shared with you on Sunday morning how one of the first experiences I had as a young Christian was mowing lawns for my grandparents' real estate firm in California. I was mowing the lawn at this house. This woman came over, saw I was wearing a Christian fish, said to me, oh, I see you're a Christian. And she started in about the 144,000 and all this other stuff. And, man, I'd never even heard of the 144,000 at this point. I was just one of those dudes with a Groovy the Way Living Bible, you know, and I was trying to figure out who Implied was, who keeps being referenced in all that. It's an inside joke for those who read it. But she's going on, and I couldn't refute her scripturally or quote verses back to her, but there was something in my heart that just went, The Holy Spirit in you and the Spirit that's in this one, two different things. So God protects us. You know, sometimes God will protect us in our ignorance, but God, that's not an excuse to stay ignorant. You know, if you go, oh, well, you know, the Holy Spirit will tell me if it's a wolf, and I guess that'll... You need to realize something. The kingdom hall is loaded with individuals who at one time sat right where you're sitting. In Bible-teaching evangelical churches. And the reason that these people get hooked into these, you know, patently and absurdly obvious false cults is this. They failed to do their spiritual homework. Now, I can tell you that I'm absolutely convinced from the Scriptures that Jesus is God. But if you were to be confronted by a Jehovah's Witness tonight, and he were to ask you, why do you believe that Jesus is God? Would you be able to respond? Would you be able to answer? Would you be able to point to the salient scriptures where you go, whoa, wow, these guys studying the Greek. Maybe I need to check it out. Don't be another lamb chop. Don't be the next course in the dining habits of a spiritual wolf. There's no reason for it. The Holy Spirit inside of you is going to give you the heavenly heads up. And boy, you know, I've just learned not to ignore that. There's some times where, people will come to this church and I meet them and there's just something wrong. You know, there's just something in my spirit that just kind of, whoa, there's something going on here. And sometimes because I was raised by polite people, I'll go, oh, you know, it's just maybe I, you know, had something bad for breakfast or, you know, maybe it's just, just not gelling or clicking. You know, I've learned not to ignore it because sooner or later I've found that when I have that kind of impression, when the Holy Spirit will say, whoa, there's something wrong here, there is something wrong. And usually it's someone who's come in, not because they want to hear God's word, not because they want to fellowship with God's people, not because they, you know, again, see God doing a marvelous thing and they want to be a part of it and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They want to change things. They want to take this fellowship and conform it into their own likeness and image. And boy, oh boy, you know, I've just learned not to ignore it. You know, there's an old Russian proverb, trust but verify. You know, I don't want to walk around and everybody I look at go, oh, you're a false prophet. Oh, you're a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, I don't want to be a paranoid for Jesus. But on the other side of the coin, I don't want to be so gullible that anyone who talks the God talk, I think, oh, well, they're on the team. You know, they're part of the family of God. You know, and the thing I've discovered is this. When I have that check in my spirit, I just let time show who's who and what's what. Because sooner or later, you know, it's been said time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heals. Sooner or later, you're going to find out who's who and what's what. And so I just patient and watch. And sooner or later, God will show me, well, you know, I guess you were right along all along. So don't ignore that. If there's a check in your spirit, it could very well be there for a reason. If you feel a check in the spirit, then check things out according to the scripture. If someone starts to say to you, well, you know, I really study in the Greek, and in the Greek this says, and I know this looks like it says this, but you know, really in the Greek it says, boy, that should be a red warning light to you. If someone starts to say, well, you know, your church is okay, but, you know, I've studied a little bit more, and I think I know, you know, or if I've had this experience, and, you know, once you have this experience like I've had this experience, you're going to know that, you know, if someone tries to corral you and get you involved with their little group, be very, very careful about that. You know, if someone, rather than encouraging you to be a part of the family of God and join together in worship services, starts sort of, you know, I guess they'd call it in cattle ranching, you know, sort of cutting you off from the herd. You know, one of the most dangerous places to be, I think, during these services, right out there through those doors, you go through those doors, you hang a left, go through those other doors, right out there in that parking lot. You know, I call it the parking lot patrol because, you know, sometimes I've seen it. You know, people get disgruntled, people get their nose out of joint, and they don't come into the service anymore. They're out there in the parking lot. You can see they're talking about deep things. You know, they're like, oh, yeah, you know, they got the furrowed brow, and they're kind of, yeah, oh, yeah, you know, like this, and, you know, kind of pointing and other stuff. And I mean, I hate to tell you this, but experience has taught me this. When you get involved with a parking lot patrol, you might as well go looking for another church because you're not going to be here very long. You know, when you become, like, above and beyond the family of God, when you become so sophisticated that you don't really need to hear God's word any longer, you don't really need to worship anymore. Be afraid. Be very afraid, because that's the first step towards you ending up peddling comic books written in Brooklyn someday. You got to be very, very careful about that. So Jesus said, I'm going to give you all the resources necessary to protect you. All right. We're to watch again for the challenges of life, meet them through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to watch for false teachers. But notice as well, I love this about the Lord. You know, if he just left this at this point, I'm sure, knowing how we so easily and so rapidly get his word all twisted up, there would be people saying, well, you know, Jesus didn't really teach you he was going to actually come back ever again. You know, it's just this internal spiritual kingdom and all that. Well, Jesus didn't leave that to the realm of misinterpretation or imagination. He launches in to a description then of what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes. Remember, the Pharisees asked him, you know, when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus answered in a better way. He doesn't tell them when the kingdom of God's going to come. He tells them what it's going to be like when the kingdom of God comes. In three very important ways, beginning with a pattern that we will see in this world that will tell us that we're getting close to the last days. Look at verse 26. It says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it also was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, even so it will be on this day that the Son of Man is revealed. Okay, here we see a very interesting description by Jesus, of a pattern you can take to the bank. He uses two raging examples from the Old Testament of what judgment on a global scale is all about. when God judged the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and even more importantly, when God judged the entire world during the time of Noah. Both of these examples of God intervening in an act of dramatic, tangible judgment in this world, where God's patience finally comes to an end with sinful man. Both of them have some very interesting characteristics in common. The first thing that we see, for instance, about the flood of Noah is this. The flood of Noah and the events that led up to it began with a prophetic warning. God told Noah what was going to go on. Again, we're familiar with the conditions that prevailed during the time of Noah, how there were just incredible wickedness, the thoughts and intents of men's heart was only wicked continually. But we're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord intervened and said, "My spirit will not always strive with man, yet his days will be 120 years. In other words, the first shot over the bow to the people of Noah's day was that there was judgment coming. And it was 120 years in the offing. We are told in Peter's epistle that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. In other words, God gave Noah this revelation that judgment was going to come. And Noah was about the business of telling people that it was going to come. Well, again, prophetic warning. The second thing that we see is provision for God's people. In Noah's case, we know it was the ark. God provided not only a craft that would sustain Noah through a global flood. I don't believe it was a local flood at all. Again, it talks about how the waters prevailed some 20 feet over the tops of the highest mountains. I don't know how that can possibly be local. Again, the ark, we see these cartoonish-like renditions of it, but I think we fail to understand probably the level of technical sophistication that was available during the time of Noah. You go, technical sophistication? Weren't these people just like cavemen and things like that? You got to understand something. People in the time of Noah, for instance, Methuselah, who was in the lineage of Noah, lived over 900 years. Can you imagine how well-educated you could be if you lived to be 900? Could you imagine if you had 900 years to work on things and ideas? To give you an example of this, if the lifespans today were like the lifespans before the flood, do you realize that Leonardo da Vinci would be a middle-aged man right now? Could you imagine what a guy like that could have done with that much time on his hands? Here he is, 400 years ago designing helicopters and things like that. We just go, whoa, that's Sir Isaac Newton. Just sitting around for fun inventing things like calculus. What could a guy with a brain like that do? And again, he would be a middle-aged man at this point. And so when we hear about the flood, we see the little, tub toy thing with the giraffe sticking out of the top. And go, oh, that's what they do. Believe me, I think the level of sophistication and technology in that culture would have put us to shame. The other thing is they were a lot closer to the fall than we are. We've had a lot of generations for mutations and defects to have their way in our little brains. We think we're the smartest people ever lived. But, there was a recent study by MIT where this MIT researcher said, doing an evaluation of the progression of mutation, damaging mutations to the human brain and so forth, he theorized that the human race has only probably about 2,000 years left before we go extinct because we've become too stupid to live. Sin pays its wage. The wages of sin is death. Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. And because that sin principle lives inside each of us have copying errors in our DNA, and things aren't, put around, and we have birth defects, and we have these genetic abnormalities and so forth, and it all goes back to the fall. Just imagine what people could do with brains that hadn't had all these generations to have mistakes and copying errors and defects involved. Well, once again, when Noah built the ark, it was something else. As we mentioned on Sunday, if you were with us in first service, John Woodmorap wrote a book called Noah's Ark, a Feasibility Study, in which he came to the conclusion that Noah's Ark had a carrying capacity of over 1.4 million square feet. It had the capability of being able to carry as many animals as 522 standard livestock box cars. In that light, Noah's Ark was more than capable of being able to comfortably accommodate over 64,728 animals. Now, when you stop and think that the two-by-twos and the clean animals, the unclean animals that Noah brought into the ark weren't all the species that we see today. You know, in other words, when Noah had to bring a dog into the ark, he didn't say, okay, we've got the chow over here, and we got the chihuahua over here, and we've got, you know, the labradoodle over here, and we got, you know. It wasn't like that. You just have the root ancestor of all of these animals. You know, and some people will ask, well, how did dinosaurs fit on the ark? You know, velociraptors going to eat all the labradoodles and that. No. Well, you know, I think God had all that covered. You know, the thing about dinosaurs in the ark, just a little bit of a departure for you. You know, scientists tell us the average size of a dinosaur, because we're always obsessed with the huge ones, was no bigger than the average sheep. The other thing is, just by the nature of what this mission was, to preserve life and to have these animals that would go on and be able to reproduce and replenish the earth, chances are you're dealing with juvenile species, not full-grown species that would come in to the ark. You got little babies running around there. The other interesting thing that God might have thrown in the mix is hibernation. You know, right now, I do a lot of trail running, and I go out there and I run into my little reptilian friends out there on a regular basis. And I'll tell you, you know, the only thing that scares me more than running into a rattlesnake is running into one of those black racer snakes. You ever run into one of those? Those things are fast. And you know, when you're running across a trail and suddenly this thing just goes right in front of your feet, you know, I don't have time to go, oh, that is a black racer. And I'm like, snake! Ah! Very impressive little critters. But you don't see black racers in the winter, do you? Why? Because they're hibernating. They tend to find a little place to hole up and ride out the winter. Would it be beyond the pale to assume that God could have used that hibernation capability that not only puts in reptiles, but in a lot of different species of even mammals, to be able to make managing these animals in the ark an awful lot easier? He could have used homing instincts to bring them to the ark. He could have used hibernation. All these things just to tell you that if anybody comes to you, oh, well, the ark, it's just cartoons and it's just silly and things like that. No, I think it's deadly serious. And this is why. Jesus spoke of the days of Noah as an actual fact. He didn't look at it as a parable. He didn't look at it as an allegory. He said this happened. In fact, he likened the certainty of his second coming to the days of Noah. So you have that prophetic warning. Then you got the ark. Provision is made for God's people, and only when God's people are safely out of the way does judgment fall. Days of Lot, same thing. You know, we remember Abraham getting into the bargaining deal with God in Genesis 18. You know, God said, well, you know, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up against me, it came up to me in heaven. It's just so wicked and awful. Man, I have to hold my nose even in heaven itself looking at these people. So I'm going to send these angels down there, and they're going to come back, and they're going to tell me exactly what's going on down there. And Abraham is like, well, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, right, Lord? There's 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. You spare the city? 50? And God goes, all right, there's 50 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare it. And Abraham, boy, talk about a horse trader, goes, how about 40? I mean, you're not going to just, you know, just 10 different, you know, I mean, 40. Finally, he dickers God down, believe it or not. 10 righteous people in that city, I'll spare it. 10 righteous. Well, they weren't to be found. But God did give a prophetic warning. He not only told Abraham what was going to go on before it took place, but you probably recall in Genesis chapter 19, the two angels coming to Lot and saying, you need to get out of here. Because God's going to overthrow this place. He's going to judge it. You get, who do you got here in this house? Your daughters, your son-in-laws, your wife. You need to go. And Lot, believe it or not, as corrupted and as compromised as he was, told his family about this. And we're told that his son-in-laws looked at him and they thought he was joking. But there was a prophetic warning. Then the second phase kicks in, provision for God's people. Lot even finds himself sort of dithering, going, should I stay or should I go? It's more than just a pop song. You know, he's like, and the angels literally took him by the arms and dragged him out of there. And even during that, he's kind of whining and complaining, going, I can't make it all the way to the mountains. Can't we just stop here at Zoar? It's just a little place. Can't you? And the angels went, all right, you can stop here. We'll protect you. And it was only after God's people got out of harm's way, with one exception, by the way, that judgment fell. Well, very interesting, talking about the return of Jesus with this pattern in place. Well, what is our pattern in place? Where do we stand in light of all this? Well, I would have to tell you, right now we are in phase one. There's a prophetic warning going on. In fact, the fact that you are here tonight and that you're hearing this message, that Jesus could come at any time, that our culture cannot continue to sustain itself along this line, that there are too many signs of the end out there, among them Israel being back in the land, which is just absolutely miraculous. Although, you know, as I mentioned, I have this app on my phone called Red Alert that buzzes every time Hamas launches another missile at Israel. Man, if this thing doesn't quit buzzing, you know, I'm not going to need a massage for about a year. I mean, it just keeps going off and going off and going off. And they're finding more and more that the technology that Hamas is using is straight out of Iran. It's a proxy war between Israel and Iran. And the terrorists in Hamas and the Islamic Jihad that are launching these missiles, to whom it may concern, at Israel, are not going to quit doing it until they can lift the embargo that Egypt and Israel have placed upon Gaza since Hamas took over. Well, you know, the press covers this, and they say, well, you know, those poor Palestinians, man, you know, it's ruined their economy. You know, that Israel and Egypt won't allow, you know, them to have, like, this deep water port, or they won't allow them to operate Yasser Arafat International Airport. And that it's just so sad that this is going on. You know why? Because when the embargo was off, they imported all the missiles. When they said, oh, you know, it's so sad because they can't get concrete to build houses for their people. Do you know what they did with the concrete they imported when the embargo was off? They built terrorist tunnels and reinforced bunkers for their leadership. They transformed Gaza into what Israel hoped would be the model of a two-state solution. When Israel withdrew in 2005, they forcibly evicted the Jewish settlers who built, among other things, 3,000 greenhouses that could have made the Gaza Strip one of the leading exporters of flowers to Europe. They gave them the key to a thriving economy. They evicted their own people and kicked them out after they invested all their time, effort, and resources in building these things. They not only removed all the Jews there, they not only removed their army, they said, Palestinians, take this. We want you to succeed. We want you to have this two-state solution. We want to show you how sincere we are. We're even going to evict a couple of settlements up in the northern part of Israel. Because all we want is peace. All we want is peace with you guys. Here you go. You can live with us in peace. You know how they responded? They tore down all the greenhouses. They immediately began importing all of the weapons of warfare that they are using against Israel right now. They essentially turned Gaza into a staging ground. The extermination of Israel. Because Hamas and their charter have one reason for existence, as the Muslim Brotherhood does, as Hezbollah does, as ISIS does, all of these radical Islamic groups that we're seeing in the Middle East, and that is the destruction of the great Satan and the little Satan. Israel is the little Satan. Guess who the great Satan is? Us. So if you think it's just over there, you think you can just keep this little genie in a bottle and, well, you know, let them have Israel and then they'll all be happy. Wrong. These individuals will not be happy until there is a worldwide Islamic caliphate. And if you think that's going to be pleasant for Christians, you haven't seen what happened in Mosul. You haven't seen what's happened to the Yazidis, who, even though they're not Christians, are stuck on that mountain. You haven't seen what happened to that journalist who ended up being a poster child of ISIS brutality by having his head sawn off on a YouTube video. These guys showing just how serious they are about playing their game. again, we see this prophetic warning going on. Why are all these things happening? Why are these birth pains happening? It's God's tapping the shoulder going, you know what? This world will not continue in its present form much longer. You don't have to be a spiritual person to come to that conclusion. Can you imagine what these yo-yos would do if they got a hold of chemical or biological or, heaven help us, nuclear weapons? And here we are playing footsie with Iran saying, oh, we believe you guys that you're not interested in building a nuke. Wow. Can't go on. The good news is we know that it can't. People will ask me, and I say this a lot, what do you think this world's coming to? Tell you, it's coming to an end, at least under current management. And the next event on the horizon, again, we've seen the prophetic warning, provision for God's people. What is God's provision for his people in our day and age? Well, it's described in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. There the Apostle Paul said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Boy, you know, every time I see another one of these prophetic pieces coming together, the players coming on the stage, whether it's Russia and Iran entering into an alliance, and again, having this vehement hatred for Israel, whether it's all nations of the world seemingly blaming the Jews for nothing else than getting shelled by their neighbors. When we see the world economy happen, we see, you know, just these incredibly scary plagues like Ebola breaking out in this world. We know that Jesus said to look for these things. They'd be like birth pains. They would increase in frequency and intensity as the big event draws near. Well, what's the big event? It's going to be when Jesus snatches us out before that final storm, the tribulation period. And only when God's people are taken out of the way, catch this, will judgment fall. Why do we say this? Well, there's a number of reasons. But to put it out as plainly as I possibly can, again, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talking about the last days and being awake and being aware of what's going on, again, tells us this. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another just as you're doing. Now notice, God didn't appoint us to wrath. The final seven-year period the Bible describes as the tribulation is described in the Word of God as the time of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus bore God's wrath for your sins and mine. That's why we can comfort one another with these words. Well, I'll tell you what, if the rapture didn't happen before the tribulation, the idea that Jesus could be coming soon would be anything but comforting. Because I've read Revelation, and I see the road this world is going to have to go on between where we are right now and what it's going to be like when Jesus writes this world gone wrong. And, you know, to quote Beau Willette, don't get cocky, it's going to get rocky. Like the Battle of Armageddon, like the world on the edge of self-destruction, like the Antichrist coming on the scene, being hailed as this great world leader, but then leading the world to the point where we almost annihilate ourselves. Oh, yeah, all those things are coming. But here's the good news. All those things are a manifestation of the wrath of God. And Jesus bore that wrath for you and me when he died on the cross. Boy, if it weren't for the rapture, praying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I could only pray that and duck. But because we know that the Lord's going to snatch us out before the storm, two things are true in my life. I pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come for your people. Rescue us. I can't wait to see you face to face. And secondly, it also encourages me, realizing that, you know, again, time is not an unlimited resource. to share my faith, to reach out to as many people as I possibly can before the Lord comes again, and the message of his salvation, that this is not something you have to go through. So here we see this pattern. Again, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Lot, so it is in our day. And notice this brings us to a discussion Jesus has of God's protection. Look at verse 31. It says, in that day he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, here's the first thing that Jesus is talking about concerning God's plan for his people and his protection. God will protect the Jewish people in the tribulation. That final 7-year period of time, you wonder why it's 7 years? Because in Daniel chapter 9, God said, I'm going to have 490 years or 77-year periods where I'm going to deal with my people. You look through Daniel chapter 9. 483 years from the time that prophecy was given, Jesus came on the scene, presented himself to the Jewish people as the Messiah. It says the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Being cut off refers to a violent death in Hebrew. But after that, there's going to be an indeterminate period of time, but there's going to be one final 7-year period where God will again deal with the world through the Jewish people. And you better believe, if you read through passages like Revelation chapter 12, Satan has it out for the Jewish people. You ever wonder why anti-Semitism is so rife in this world? It doesn't make sense to me. You know, it's just amazing. There's these huge demonstrations in major cities of the world where they're all going, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, they're the ones who are responsible for all this. We've got to get rid of the Jews. And you know, Hitler was right, and they're doing the Nazi salute and all of this other stuff. And I'm like, what did the Jews do to inspire such wrath? They got fired on rockets by their neighbor. Now, let me ask you a question. If, say, a radical Islamist group took over Mexico, and that group started launching missiles on a daily basis at downtown Tucson, don't you think there would be some kind of response from the United States government about that? I don't think we would take that sitting down. And yet, here are the Jews. They respond to all of this. They destroy these tunnels that they built underneath the border of Israel for one purpose, that on, again, Rosh Hashanah, September 24th of this year, they're going to do this massive commando operation. They're going to kidnap as many Jews as they could, slaughter all these Jews who live in these cities on the border and the edge of Gaza. And this horrible operation. Well, they managed to find these tunnels, and they've destroyed most of them, from what I understand. But the missiles keep firing. And you know, when we see Hamas using innocent men, women, and children as human shields to protect their missile emplacements, even sometimes when they don't use them as human shields. I saw one video a couple of weeks ago in the middle of all this where the Israelis responded to a missile launch. They destroyed the missile emplacement. It was near a UN school, and suddenly everybody's throwing their hands, oh, Israel's bombed a UN school. But then you see the video of all of this. They went and got the bodies of the guys that were launching the missiles, dragged them down the street, put them out in front of the UN school. They got the body of a little girl and put it out in front of the UN school and said, oh, the Israelis killed these people right here in front of this UN school. These people don't mind lying to accomplish their ends. It's called taqiya in Islam. It's perfectly okay to lie to your enemy to gain an advantage. You know, and we see this going on, and I look at this, and I look at the world buying this hook, line, and sinker, and intelligent people saying, yeah, those Jews, boy, it's sure their fault. I'm just like, this is nuts. Until you read Revelation 12, and you realize that it's spiritual, that Satan hates the Jewish people. Why? Because the one was prophesied would come on the scene and crush the serpent's head was a Jew, our Lord Jesus Christ. He hates Israel. He knows he can't take God in a fair fight, so he goes after those whom God loves. And this scripture describes what's going to happen in the tribulation period. The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, I believe this coincides with him going to the temple in Jerusalem, declaring himself God to be worshipped. The Jews are not going to have anything to do with it. And he is going to launch a Holocaust program that's going to make Hitler's look like a walk in the park. Zechariah chapter 12 says two-thirds of Israel is going to be cut off, but a third will be preserved as a result of this. And what Jesus is saying is, boy, when you see the Antichrist, go to that rebuilt temple, read through Matthew 24 for more details. Get out of Dodge. Get out of town. Don't go back and grab something. You get while the getting's good. Because if you don't get, you're going to get got. And the only people that are going to understand this are the people that take Jesus' warning seriously. Notice he says, remember Lot's wife. Don't just get out of town. Keep going. You know, the scripture indicates that God's going to preserve the Jewish people in the nation that we know as Jordan today, in the area of Ammon. Some people believe it's even going to be in the rock city of Petra, that God's going to protect them supernaturally during this time. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to die. Wow, that sounds pretty far-fetched. Really? You ever heard of the Holocaust? Where two-thirds of the Jews living in this world died? You ever heard about Titus' invasion of Jerusalem, where over 1 million Jews died in that invasion, and the attendant wars? Two-thirds of the Jewish population at that time died? A third atrocity is predicted here. And Jesus says, listen to my word, take it seriously. You're going to get away. Now, notice, he talks to the Jews, but I think he also talks to us. In verse 33, I should say 34, he says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinded together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Now, the instantaneous aspect of this and the global aspect of this are hard to miss. Because on the one side of the coin, you've got a situation where one person's taken, the other's left, and it's at night. People are sleeping. You've also got the same situation going on where people are out there in the fields. They're doing their agricultural thing, which is clearly something that has to happen in the daytime. What Jesus is prophesying here, I believe, is the global and the instantaneous event that we know as the rapture. Now, some people believe they'll be taken to judgment or they'll be taken by the Antichrist or things like this. But it does appear that deliverance is in view here. So Jesus shows he's got a plan for the Jews. He also has a plan for us to protect us as the Gentiles. Fortunately, we get preserved from all of this. Well, the disciples, probably reeling, verse 37, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Yeah, in other words, well, you know, what are they going to be taken? You know, I mean, what's going on here? But Jesus, I think, takes a step back and says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, here's the third thing you need to understand about the last days, about what it means to watch. We need to watch for God's prophetic pattern. We're seeing that in our day. Again, a prophetic warning, provision for God's people, and then judgment comes. We need to realize that God has a protection plan for the Jewish people. He's certainly not finished with the Jewish people. He certainly has a plan for the Jewish people. The Jewish people are going to be brought back to God, and they're going to be a blessing to all mankind. Read through Revelation chapter 7. You don't believe that's true. The dreaded 144,000. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's so specific. Judah's mentioned. Naphtali's mentioned. You know, again, all of these different tribes of Israel are mentioned. When a Jehovah's Witness says, oh, yeah, well, those are faithful Jehovah's Witnesses, I say, well, what tribe are you from? Because clearly this is the Jews. And following these Jews being set aside, we see people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue coming to know the Lord. You know, again, the tribulation period is going to be a time of darkness. It is going to be a time of wrath. But where sin did abound, the scripture says, grace does much more abound. And there's going to be people that are going to come to know the Lord from every corner of the world, even during those terrible, terrible times. So here we see that God has a plan for the Jews. He has a plan for us as the Gentiles. But what about this last part of it? Well, here we see a progression that I think we need to keep in mind. You know, Jesus says, where the body is, there the eagles or the carrion birds will be gathered together. Yeah, if you are lived here in the desert for any length of time, you know how this works. Some larger critter like a coyote or something along that line, you know, gives up the ghost. You can probably tell, not just from the smell, but you can tell because you see the carrion birds, the birds that feed on carcasses starting to circle overhead. They mark that place where rot and decay are happening. I mentioned first service, you know, my trail running adventures in Catalina State Park along one of the roads that goes out Sutherland Trail, and you have to take it to get kind of up around the corner and head up towards Mount Lemmon. Boy, this horse died out there, right by the trail. And I mean, for, gosh, the better part of 6 months, I had to run by that horse and observe its varying states of decay every time I went by that poor thing. And I guess they couldn't get someone back in those backwoods to haul it out of there. But boy, you'd see those birds out there, especially when the meat was fresh. You knew exactly where that thing was. You'd go running. I altered my running route after a while. But what Jesus is basically saying is, where there's a carcass, you're going to see the signs of a carcass. You're going to see that something's dying, that it's dead, that it's decayed. And this is, you know, the final thing that we really need to grasp as far as God's plan is concerned. There's people, and bless their hearts, they are, I would say, you know, positive mental attitude Christians, who believe in this doctrine. They call it dominion theology, that says that we as believers are going to so have our act together, and we are going to so impact the world, that the world's going to get better and better every day in every way, and finally when the world's got its act together, Jesus is going to come back and we're going to go, Jesus, see, we corrected the world. Here, you can have the kingdom now. And, you know, I understand why that would be an attractive point of view. I mean, I understand the kind of personality that would be drawn to all of that. But when I hear that, I'm kind of like, you must not get out very much. Because I don't see things getting better. In fact, I see things getting, well, not worse, but certainly in line with what the Bible warns us about. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told, "But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." That scripture sounds like the plot of the last Hollywood movie I was subjected to. You saw it all. And these are the people that are held up to us as these icons, these role models in our society. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, man, it's going to be dangerous times because of the character of the people involved. Boy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we also see another warning. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Not only is the character of people going to get worse and worse, the convictions of people are going to become more and more unbiblical. And do we see that even in the church? Absolutely. Well, this week I've tackled two questions on our radio program from people who have asked me honestly, you know, I go to this church and my pastor stood up and he said, you know, the book of Esther, I don't think it's divinely inspired, but it's in the Bible anyway, so we're going to go through it. Should I stay in that church? You know, another person said, yeah, 2 Peter. My pastor's convinced that Peter didn't write it, even though it says Peter, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ and all this stuff, that it was a pious fraud. Now, what is a pious fraud? A pious fraud? Is that like having kosher pork? Oh, no, this godly person wrote this letter and said, you know, Peter wrote it. So you're saying this guy lied, but he's a godly person? What kind of definition of godliness do you have? You know, it's just, man, especially when you look at 2 Peter, because 2 Peter is all about being aware of false prophets and false teachers. I mean, how in the world could you have the nerve to fake a letter from Simon Peter saying, watch out for fakes, here's another one, you know, maybe that's what he was. And the person said, should I stay in this church? And I said, boy, you need to pray about it. Because in the book of Revelation, we see in the letters to the seven churches, some churches that are just down on the bottom, rotting from within. And yet, there's always a godly remnant. You're called to be part of the godly remnant. For me personally, The Word of God's never negotiable. Someone starts playing fast and loose with God's Word. Someone starts talking more about someone's theology or some pastor's teaching rather than the Word of God. I think it's time to beat feet. You know, if you're going to be in a fellowship, you need to be encouraged. Maybe God is going to give you the grace and the strength to make a difference in one of those places, but in my experience, and I've been in a few of those places don't want to change. What Jesus is saying to us is this: it ain't going to get better, gang, and don't freak out when it doesn't. I think that's what freaks us out sometimes as Christians. I know it freaks me out. You know, when I see, for instance, Hollywood coming out with a comedy, a lighthearted look at a woman who chooses to have an abortion. That was my response. What? A lighthearted look at eviscerating a helpless child? What next? A musical about the Holocaust? How much worse? I've learned never to ask that question. How much worse can it get? Because it seems like it always can. Jesus is saying, you're seeing the carrion birds, and there's a reason for that, because things are rotten. And they're getting more rotten. But here's the good news. You don't have to rot out with it. You don't have to go the world's way. That's what salvation is all about. The more I go on in this life, the more I look at how desperately I need God's forgiveness and grace in my life, the more I look around at this world and see how it's falling apart, not by drips and drabs, but just by a torrent these days, the more I see what Jesus Christ has done for us as salvation. We are saved from ourselves. We are saved from the mess of this world. We are saved from the consequences eternally of our sins. And I guess if there's one advantage to living in times like these, it sure makes you appreciate what a real relationship with God's all about. It sure makes you appreciate what Jesus did. It sure makes you appreciate the width and height and depth and length of his love. And it sure makes me want to make sure that I make the most of these days that God placed me in. Sovereignly, he puts you and me in this day for a reason. I don't want to be here just to fill a pew. I don't want to be here to sit around and critique other people's sermons. I want God to make a difference in this world. And if he can do it through my life, then good on you, God. I can't think of anything more satisfying, anything more important than that. So, there's the plan. What do you watch for? Watch for the pattern. It's going down. We are knee-deep in the prophetic warning. The next thing on the horizon is God's provision for his people. He's going to snatch us out before the storm. But that storm, I'll tell you what, is not one you want to try to weather. Make sure you're right with the Lord. Make sure that you aren't part of the problem in this world. Make sure you're part of the solution. Make sure you've taken advantage of Jesus' offer of forgiveness and everlasting life he'll give to any and all who will simply call upon him. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord for his awesome provision for us. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We need that faithfulness in this faithless world. Lord, in a world where it just seems like more and more people are inventing more and more gross and over-the-top ways of just rejecting your standards and reveling in along with those who do, Lord, we want to be real believers, not holier-than-thou types, not people that are hiding in some root cellar someplace waiting for the great escape. But Lord, we want to make the most our lives. We want to shine with your light. And so, Lord, give us those divine appointments. Give us those opportunities to make a difference in the lives of others. Help us become more and more well-versed about what we believe and why we believe it, so that when we have that opportunity, we're able to communicate clearly what it means to know you in a personal way. God, thank you that you've given us this heavenly heads up. And Lord, we thank you that the day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. Lord, what do we want to watch for? We're not watching for the Antichrist. We want to be watching for you, for Jesus Christ, our dear Lord and Savior. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.